Jesus, I thank you that you're right here in this room. We're not always aware of it. We're not always alert to it, but you tell us you are. You're here. Thank you that because you love us, you have something to say, a way of lifting, a way of challenging, a way of comforting. You have something to say to each one of us. So, Lord, we open up our hearts. We open up our ears to hear. So please speak through these next few minutes. In your name we pray. Amen. You know, over the last couple of weeks, as we've wandered through this whole disaster and recovery and the whole bit, we've had an opportunity. It's one of those rare moments, because disasters do this. It's a rare moment in our spiritual history where it kind of strips away all of the stuff, the stuff that gets in the way. And it's one of those moments that mark us because you have the opportunity to see that what Jesus has said is really true. There's all of these things that he said, and there's so many he said that we immediately hear it, and we go, yes, I get it, I buy it, I trust it. But there are these other things, these difficult things that Jesus says, and sometimes we receive them, and we understand them intellectually. If you've been around the church a long time, you kind of know the passages or something, and you'll say, oh, yeah, yes, I really believe that. But it doesn't get down real far, you know, because we know it in our heads, but we don't know it. But what happens at a time like the last 2 weeks is it strips everything away, and you step back, and you kind of go, wow. What Jesus said is really true, and it impacts my life. And I think that's really what is happening. So some of those things that are incredibly difficult, those passages that are really hard for us to embrace, all of a sudden the disaster strips everything away. And let me give you an example. In Mark chapter 8, you can turn over if you want to, but we're going to head into another passage in a minute. But in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, Jesus makes one of those famous statements. You may have heard it, because we repeat it a lot. It's one of those statements we immediately go, oh, yes, that's so very good up here in our heads. But we struggle with it on a daily basis. But what the disasters do is it strips away and goes, wow, that's really true. And let me tell you what he says. He says this, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. You see what he's saying? If you want to save your life, if you want to find your life, make your life work, the way you do it is by giving it away, losing it, right? The message makes it even simpler. It says, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give your life away for my sake and the sake of the good news, you will save it. And these words of Jesus, I mean, look, I don't care how long you've been a Christian. These things are so contrary to how we think, how we live. I mean, it's just so countercultural. It is so counterintuitive. I mean, it just says, does that really work? And intellectually, we kind of go, yes, but we struggle with it. Sometimes we wonder if Jesus is kind of like outside of his mind. Is he exaggerating? Is really the best way to get, the best way to experience life is by getting rid of my life. And yet what's happened over the last several weeks is that that's exactly what we have done and what we have experienced. Am I right? I mean, for 2 weeks, we have just been giving and giving and serving and serving. And at night, you go home and you fall into your bed and you're exhausted for all that you have done. And yet, there is a sense of, I've given my life away and I have loved life. And all of a sudden, you step back going, wow, for the last 2 weeks at least, what Jesus is saying has been verified in my experience. It has been a reality. And so many of you have given your wife, your life away. I can't speak to everyone, and maybe you did give your wife away. That's another issue for another morning, okay? But we've all given our life away in some different way. I mean, some of you have been in the homes. You've given away control, and you've gone into the homes of people you don't even know because they opened up their doors to you. Or maybe you opened up your doors and you brought in neighbors that you'd never really spoken to before, and maybe they lived with you, or you fed them, or you housed them, or whatever. You've been in homes you don't even know, and you're ripping sheetrock out, which is always fun, but I mean, it's you're doing it with people you don't know. You've packed up and moved people, right? You've fed people, you've cooked and given the food away, you've washed clothes that stunk to high heaven because they went through the flood. You've resourced places, you've been to shelters and centers and used your boats, and you've given your life away in all kinds of ways. You've sat and listened to people. And at the end of the day, so often we sit back going, I've loved this. You know, that heroic sacrifice filled me in a way I never expected. And as you've watched it, you know, I mean, you do all this hard work with a smile on your face and the animosity drains away. The obsession of all these details about life drains away. There's love flowing, real love flowing between people who barely even know each other. There's a tangible sense of unity and community. And really what it boils down to is, for a brief period of time, my life is not about me. It's just not about me. And all of a sudden, I wake up and go, wow, I have loved that. It's been powerful. And so we begin to see that if I will lose my life, I will actually find my life. If I will give my life away, I will actually experience life. But the problem is this. We have the flood, peak of activity, and certainly by the end of the week, this week, so much of this is going to just drain down, and life will drift back to whatever normal means. We will drift back. And as that happens, what will happen is that every one of us, if we're not careful, will drift right back into default. And all those things used to bug us are going to bug us again. All that focus on me is going to be about me again. And all of a sudden, we will begin to try to hang on to our lives instead of give them away. And then as that goes on for your period of time, what will end up happening is we will look back at these last 2 weeks, and we will look back nostalgically at this time in our lives when we gave our lives away and we filled us up, and we will look back going, you know, that was, the flood of 2016 was such a beautiful time in my life and the community and our church and everything else. And we will remember nostalgically what that looked like and how that felt. And if we're not careful at that moment, we will make a fatal mistake. We will make the mistake of believing that we can only experience that in this kind of a setting. That we will begin to believe that we can only find our lives by losing our lives in some catastrophic moment. I know this is true because I've talked to people for a decade that who look back to Katrina and say, wasn't that wonderful? If only we could go back to those days. And if we're not careful, we'll begin to think the only way we experience that kind of joy in life and giving our life away is in a catastrophe. But that's not at all what Jesus has in mind. What he has in mind is that you and I could choose to live a selfless life every day so that every night we fall into bed going, what a great day. Right? But there's this magnetic pull for every one of us that pulls us back to this life where I'm trying to hang on to it. So before we completely forget and get too far away from these weeks, what I'd like to do is take a couple of minutes this morning and just say, how do we live that every day? How do we experience that level of joy every night because we gave our life away in some form that day? So I'm going to take you to a different passage. If you turn to the book of Hebrews, it's about 6 books from the end of the Bible. You go to the back and flip forward a few pages. You're going to find it. It's Hebrews. It's about a 13-chapter book. It's not hard to track down. And I'm going to take you to chapter 10. We're going to look at a couple of verses. They're pretty famous verses. If you've been around Bible study for a long time, you may be familiar with them. If you're new to this, this may be new, and that's good. But it's a beautiful couple of verses. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, and listen to what he says. I'll read it along. It says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more, especially as you see the day approaching. Okay, now out of this, there's a lot we could say, but I want to give you four traits of selfless living. Four ways, if you'll embrace these, that will enable you to live with the same level of joy. Now look, there's no doubt the last couple of weeks have been exhausting. I'm not saying you're going to walk through this and not be tired, but you can walk through it and find life and joy. All right? So let's start where he starts. What he says is, let us consider his first few words. And out of that, here's what I see. The trait is, pay attention to the needs around me. If you want to live selflessly, it will be because you're looking for the opportunities that God opens up for you. When he says, let us consider, what he's saying is, we better think about this thing. We better study it out. We need to focus on it, get our minds wrapped around this thing. I have to choose. I have to choose to look. I have to choose to pay attention to need. I have to open up my eyeballs, look at the folks around me, and begin to figure it out. It's a command. Focus, pay attention, because we don't do it naturally. Now look, over the last couple of weeks, it has not been difficult to live this out, has it? I mean, you got to be blind to not figure out needs around you, you know, because, and so it was not hard to pay attention to the needs. You everybody's house, you've got water, man, you're over there, you're yanking junk out. If all their food is spoiled, boom, you're showing up with food. If they need something to do with their kids, you're grabbing kids. You know, you're doing whatever it is that needed to be done. So for the last several weeks, it has been easy to spot the need. Because in week one, it was so obvious. It was all about demo, right? Tearing it up. But it's really kind of interesting. About Tuesday, Wednesday of this week, the Lord really prompted me, opened up my eyeballs to see that the needs were shifting. And honestly, I almost missed it. If Jesus hadn't whispered kind of loud, I fear that I would have missed it. But because by midweek, I was still trying to figure out how do we tear out, how do we help demo, how do we get the homes taken care of. But the needs were shifting. Because see, here's what happened. Is that for a week, 10 days, man, we were all about tearing stuff up. It was high-level activity. You were going dawn to dark. Stuff's going on. But by about early in this week, that need began to dissipate. And I think by the end of this next week, there will be very little left. But here's what happens. Is that when all of that adrenaline and rush and work ends, and we begin to slow down, now we have time to think and to feel. And it's in those moments that fear and anxiety and all these things begin to percolate up. And so there's a shift that's going on. If you haven't picked it up, let me show you. It's a shift from physical need to spiritual emotional need. I wouldn't be surprised if you didn't have this experience that if you're working with little kids or see a lot of little kids, about midweek this week, they began to act out a little bit because the tension had mounted up. You may have seen that at home. Part of that's just the stress. And I began to see it in all kinds of people I'm talking with, where by midweek, all of a sudden, they just stopped and the sadness hit or the fear hit and there was nothing left to do and they're left alone with their thoughts. And it's so obvious what to do, really, when there's a physical need. But when it shifts, you know, it was so funny because, you know, for the first week of demo, I would be in somebody's house. You know, I'd show up at somebody's house, and then all these people would just be showing up. And then what would happen is they would all come to me, which is hysterical. They'd all walk in the house and come to me and go, "What do I do?" And I'm going, you know, because, I mean, what do I know? I know take the stuff off the floor and cut off the sheetrock. That's it. And beyond that, it's all guesswork. But they all show up to me, and I'm going, well, good. We'll rip that up, make a line on this thing, haul this thing out, and I want you to grab that sheetrock and, you know, it's fine. And I would just say it, and people would immediately go, got it. And they go to work. And they just trusted me. I mean, it was the craziest thing ever. Right? But they would do it. So let me take the same role and make the same assumption that you're going to trust me this morning in the same kind of deal. Because there was a certain level of trust as we tore out. Let me give you some ideas on what to do in the new phase. Okay? Let me just give you a one-minute coaching lesson. Number one is this. It affects everybody. It's not just the people with water in their homes. Everybody in this room, everybody in this community has been through trauma. If they had water in their homes, obviously there's loss, there's concern, there's heartbreak. If they didn't, the people you're talking to real often are saying, I'm sad, but I can't be sad because my situation is not as bad as theirs. And there's a comparison, and there's a survivor's guilt, and there's all of those things going on. Everybody in this community has been hurt. And what everybody in this community needs now is an opportunity to tell their story. and they need to tell it over and over and over again, because it's as you take it out, it creates space in your heart for the Holy Spirit to bring healing. Okay? And so, I mean, think about it this way. We all have an emotional tank. I always call it the E-tank. We got an E-tank. And when it's full, we work really well. But things come into our life that drain this tank. So over the last couple of weeks, our tanks have been very, very drained. Now, we've been able to be active and doing stuff, but now there's an awareness that every time you drive down a street and you see piles everywhere, it does something to you, and it sucks your emotional tank down a little bit, okay? And what you need in that moment is someone to come alongside and listen and give you help. And so we have to begin to pay attention to the needs. I was in the store yesterday, and I started talking to a guy. There's nobody else in the store. I began to chat him up. And so what is the first question we ask for at least the next month? Did your house flood? How did you make it through the storm, right? And once you ask that question, it's really the only thing you've got to ask, they will begin to talk. And if you will be quiet in that moment and create space, they will begin to share with you their struggle, which is what they need to do. And then you need to do that with other people. And then you can just do the follow-up question of really, oh, how high was the water and who else in your family and what else? Or were you afraid? Did you ever get stuck? Was it difficult? You know, and you can begin to ask that question. So really, we're all in need. Tell me your story. Can I just pray for you? And this isn't the time to, start, calling down heaven in the middle of the store and you go on for 45 minutes. This is the moment to simply go, Lord Jesus, this person has a need. Would you come alongside? Doesn't have to be that short, obviously, another minute or so appropriate to the situation. But see, what do we say in our mission statement? Listen to Jesus' call and answer with your life. Pay attention to the need, the opportunity, when it's there, step into it. But the needs are changing, and we have to keep up with that, okay? So pay attention to the needs. And look at what he says next. He says, let us consider what? How to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. How to spur one another on. Let me express it this way. Don't be afraid to push, okay? Because spur one another on. It's this idea of provoking, of stimulating, of pushing someone to a good thing, to love and to the right thing. And because we all get stuck. And we all drift. And we all wander. And we all give in to fear. And we need someone who believes in us, loves us, to come alongside and say, come on, you can do this. Right? I mean, so obvious in the first week of recovery. And you go into somebody's home. And how many times would you walk in? And they would just be stuck. And it'd be like, I don't know what to do. Right? And someone would have to come alongside and say, let's do this. And it would break the logjam and they could begin to move. But it took someone to kind of goad them into action, because otherwise they got so stuck and so discouraged and so they didn't know what to do. And so what he's saying for us is we're going to be selfless. We're going to have to be willing to step into somebody's life out of our own comfort zone and say, let's do this thing. Let's push into this thing. Right, and so the whole idea, this the spurring on, it's a horse picture. It's digging the spurs into the horse. And there's not a horse anywhere ever who ever thought, if I could get someone on my back to dig sharp metal objects into my side, I'd love that. Right? It just doesn't happen. No one says, if I could get a friend to come over and jab me and force me to do what I need to do, boy, I'd be so happy. It's a horse picture. When I was younger, I used to do a lot of horseback riding. Right, I had a number of different settings and camps and friends and whatnot. And Susan had these twin sisters, and they had horses. And so when we were dating in our early 20s, which was what, maybe 15, 16 years ago, babe, we were, you're alert. I'm just making sure. But one time we were dating, we got her sister's horses, got them all saddled up, put saddlebags on the horses with lunch, and we rode over and out and around this park. And we stopped, and we got a little blanket out. We had a wonderful little picnic lunch, and it was just great, and it's romantic, and we saddled back up, and we rode along, and we came to it was hot, and came to a little creek, and the horses are drinking, you know, and we're sitting there making goo-goo eyes, their horses are doing their thing, and then the horses kind of looked up and looked at each other, and then they started doing this kind of slobbery, nuzzly, horsey kiss, right, and I look at the horses, and I look at her, and I look at the horses, and I look at her, and I said, you know, I think I'd kind of like to do that. And she says, well, go ahead, it's your horse, you know, right? Oh, and none of that's true. But she didn't send me this card with two horses on it after I told that last time with this great line, your corral or mine. So, I mean, I'm kind of excited about that. But nonetheless, horses. That's just to loosen things up. Yeah, you know, but we did go have the picnic lunch. But the rest of it's pretty much a lie. Or a pastoral story, whatever you'd like it to be. But two doors down from me growing up was a gal named Nancy, and she had horses. And I would go over and help her a lot. And I did get to ride them as a result of that. And what you discover is that when the horses are in the barn and you want to go riding, they don't want to go. They want to stay in the barn, and you have to spur them away. And if you came to a steep incline, you had to spur them up. And if you came to a water source, you had to spur them over. And so you were constantly having to goad them, push them to do what they didn't really want to do. And then sometimes they would run and be going. You didn't have to do anything, just kind of guide them a little bit. And we're just like the horses. When we're comfortable in whatever our setting, it doesn't mean our house is right. When we're comfortable, somebody needs to give us a push. When there's an obstacle, somebody needs to give us a push. When it gets hard and we're tempted to quit, we need a push. And what's beautiful, what he says, is spur one another on, which means all of us are going to get stuck. All of us are going to be the horses from time to time. All of us need somebody else to selflessly come close and go, come on, let me push you on to more. Let me push you beyond where you are. And again, nobody ever says, hey, I'm really comfortable over here. Would you come over and shake my whole life up and make me miserable so I would move? But we need someone to do that. Doesn't have to be harsh. We don't have to go smack people around. It can be gentle. The great reformer, Martin Luther, was given to depression. So many spiritual leaders through the years, Charles Spurgeon and so many others, have been given to depression. Well, Martin Luther was. And periodically, he would be overwhelmed by everything and just slip into a dark hole and sit literally in his room in the dark and not eat or drink or sleep or talk for days. And in one of those periods, it had gone on for several days, and his wife, Catherine, not quite sure what to do, has this great idea, and she puts on all of her funeral garb, whatever that was back in the day, her funeral dress, dressed in black, black veil, black whatever, and she wore it around the house for like a day or so before Martin Luther realized what was going on, and finally he looks up and goes, Catherine, who died? And she basically says, well, based on how you're acting, I guess God did. And it shook him out. And it let him. He didn't need someone in that moment to come along and go, God's not dead. God's not done. God's still at work. And it shook him up. We've got to come along and be willing to get out of our comfort zone and push people on. So that's part of it. Now, that's not all we need to do. Take a look at what the writer says in verse 25. See, he says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but, follow him here, but let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let us encourage one another. We've got, the other part of this is we've got to give hope to the discouraged. It's a totally different word picture. The spurring on, it's a horse picture. It's got a goading. There's a little pain in it involved here. But when he shifts it here, and the word encouragement, same word that's used for the Holy Spirit, it's someone who comes alongside and walks with us in our pain. Okay? It's someone who comes along and shares part of our burden. It's someone who comes along and doesn't fix us, doesn't dishonor our pain, doesn't say, hey, get over it. They don't walk along and say, well, why are you upset? Your house didn't even flood. They don't come along and say, well, why are you upset? You know, they don't do a comparative thing like your grief, your sadness is not as bad as theirs or anything. They don't say, well, get over it, anything like that. They walk along and they cry with those who cry. They suffer with those who suffer. And they say, I can't fix it. Let me walk with you through this. And what the writer says here, he says, you know, and because the day is coming, the day of struggle, he says, especially when the struggle is hard, we need to come alongside each other, do the work of the Holy Spirit in each other by loving where we are and comforting. So we need both sides of this. We need the spurring, which is pushing, and we need the encouraging, which is just simply giving hope to those who are struggling. You know, DeVos says on your analysis, a few things in this world are more powerful than a positive push, a smile, a word of optimism and hope, a you can do it when things are tough. And so men and women, again, he says, let us encourage each other. Because sometimes you need somebody to come alongside you and simply love you, and sometimes you need to come alongside someone else. Sometimes we need to be spurred into action. We need to tear some stuff up and get the house clean. Sometimes we need to sit so that we can talk, so that we can listen. And again, it dawned on me this week. I spent most of the second half of my week just talking to people, figuring out what, you know, just reaching out, texting. And all you got to do is pick up a phone saying, I was thinking about you. How you doing today? Shoot a little text over saying, I was praying for you. How you doing today? And then when they ask you, tell them the truth. Yeah, it's been beautiful over the last 2 weeks, hasn't it? Because we've needed both sides of this. And you've seen it happen. And half the time, it's one spouse is out there making it happen, pushing, and the other spouse has come along comforting and caring. And again, because the listening is just as important as tearing out the sheetrock. I mean, it's just been a beautiful thing. You know, if you look back, I mean, if I were to say, I want you to go back over the last 2 weeks, and I want you to chart all of the time you invested in the flood, whatever that might mean, recovery, helping, serving, caring, whatever. It wouldn't be hard for any of us to sit down and measure, well, I put this much time in, this much time in, this much, and you can usually go back and say, and because of that, we accomplished this, 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 and this. If I were to ask you to look back over the last 2 weeks and say, I need you to measure how much money you've spent, you know, buying goods and resources and food and all this stuff to take care of, it would not be hard to do. So it's not hard for us to measure our time and our money, and it's not hard to measure the impact of that. But let me tell you what is impossible to measure. The impact of bringing hope. Okay? Remember that tank? You can't see it go down, and you can't see it fill up. You cannot see the impact of your presence in another person's life when you show up into their life and you just love them, care for them, listen to them, help them, serve them, whatever, because your action, your prayer, your touch, whatever, can be the very thing that takes them from the brink of hopelessness and begins to restore hope in them. Because what happens in that moment, when you show up in whatever way it is, all of a sudden you begin to communicate, you're not alone. Your presence, your concern, your call tells them they're not going through this by themselves. And there's this impact on the horizontal level where all of a sudden there is some hope that they don't have to face this incredible mountain by themselves. And again, it's not just, and remember, when I say that, it's not just the people who have water in their house. It's all of us. And the other thing it does is it reminds them vertically that God is with them and he sent you and they're not alone. He'll never leave or forsake you. Your presence, your prayer, your concern, your touch, whatever it may be, spurring them on or walking alongside, it just says, God has not given up on you yet. And you can't measure or see that tank fill or decrease, but it works. So we need both sides of that. And I think that really leads to this final thought from the passage is that we can never underestimate the power of community. All of us. That's why he says twice, let all of us spur one another on. Let all of us encourage one another, because you got to give and receive. It's both sides of that. And look at what he says at the beginning of verse 25. He says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. See, that's what's happened in the last 2 weeks. We've seen the power of community. It's overwhelming to see the impact when a mess of people go to work. A mess of people dove in, and a mess of people changed this world. Yeah, I rode around on Friday. I got a chance to ride around with one of the Red Cross guys in town. My dad and I rode all day, and we drove all up on the north, out in the south, Abbeville, we went all kinds of. We went to some of the worst of the worst, and some of them still have water in the streets, and it was bad and everything else. But the thing that struck me is how much had been done in 2 weeks, in less than 2 weeks, in a week and a half. It's unbelievable how much has happened because of the power of community. Early this week, one of my pastor buddies from Houston called. He's like, what do you need? How do we help? What's going on? So I'm telling him all the stories of all the gutted houses and all the stuff. And so we talked about it for a little while. And in my mind, I'm thinking, this is just what happens. And he pastors a decent-sized church in Houston. They've had a couple of major floods in the last year. And so I finished kind of talking, and I take a breath, and he says, wow, none of that happened in Houston. Churches didn't rally. The community didn't go into action. It didn't happen in Houston. And he was blown away by what had happened to this community. Now, look, we know there's some difference, community size, a big city versus a smaller town. We know, that there's a different makeup of population where people don't know each other, but here we know each other. And I know what you're thinking deep down inside, so let me just say it. We're just better than they are, right? I mean, I know you're thinking it, so let me express it, and we're right. I mean, there is a tangible difference in this community versus that one. Because I lived in that one for a long time, and I can tell you that. But we have experienced a beautiful thing. We have experienced a thing where community really happened. It didn't matter how much money you had. It didn't matter where you lived. It didn't matter what color you were. It didn't matter what you'd done in the past. Nothing mattered. We all dove in, and we all worked together. The power of community. Or what we would say in the church is the body being the body. It's a beautiful thing. But again, let me warn you, what will happen if we don't step into this on purpose, if we don't choose selfless living, we will all pull back into our shelves. We'll all pull into our garages, bring our garage door down, and go back to our back patios. And if we're not careful, 6 months from now, you'll see that neighbor that fed you, and what you'll just wave as you go by and think, what was their name? Right? It's just what we do. And that's why the writer says, don't isolate. Don't give up pulling together. Don't quit this thing. Don't default back to your natural thing of living life by yourself. You have to consciously choose to maintain relationship and maintain connection. Because when you do, it is a powerful thing. Now, let me, again, before I wrap this up at this point, let me say one more thing about this, and that is, look, every one of us in this room did something different. Some of you pulled sheetrock, and some of you prayed. Some of you packed boxes, and some of you watched kids. Some of you did heroic rescues, right? And some of you let people into your homes. It's not how big you did. Because the lie here, what begins to seep in is, what I did was not as good as what they did. And before you know it, we have this comparison thing going on, and it will suck the life out of whatever you're doing. Nobody can do it all. We just do what God puts in front of us. You can't meet every need. You just meet the need he gives you. Listen to Jesus' call. Answer with your life. You give what you can, and don't compare to anybody else. Because it takes the whole community. Beautiful story in the Old Testament where David has got all his mighty men, and they're going to war, and they're chasing some folks. And anyway, they reach a certain point, and they've got all this baggage they're carrying, and there's some guys that are tired. So they leave all the baggage, leave the guys that are tired to protect it and take care of it, and the rest of them all go off, fight the fight, win the war, get all the goodies. Right? They pillage, and when they come back, when the guys who fought the fight come back to the guys who sat with the luggage, the guys who fought the fight say they don't get a share because they didn't fight the fight. And David brilliantly steps in and says, no, 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 no. What they did is different from what you did, and what you did is different from they did, but none of it happens without everybody. It takes a community. It takes a village. And the power of community is incredible. Hang on to it. You've made new relationships. Protect them. There's this great story about a nine-year-old little boy. And he's like a lot of you at the age of nine or so, maybe a little before, his mom pushed him into piano lessons. Right? And so many of us have been there. I certainly did. Little chickies in your hand. You know, I did all that. And kind of pushed into this thing. But here's a kid, and he's not very good, and he's not loving it. So his mom comes up with a brilliant idea. Because there was a famous composer, pianist named Ignacion Paderewski, and he is going to be in concert at a big concert hall. It's one of those black tie affairs. Everybody's got tuxes and black ties and sequin dresses, and everybody shows up all gussied up and ready to go. And the mom's idea is, I'll take my son, she'll see the great pianist, and he will want to be like him. So they go, she gets him dressed up, they're there, and they're waiting for the performance to happen, and there's everybody's talking, everybody's doing, but nobody's paying attention to the nine-year-old little boy. And the nine-year-old little boy sees this shiny black ebony grand piano on the stage, and he is magnetically drawn to it. And when nobody's paying attention, he slips out of his row, makes his way up, gets up onto the stage, and moves over into the little tufted piano stool and begins to hover with little shaking hands. And before anybody realizes what he's doing, he starts playing the one song he can play with great confidence. He starts playing Chopsticks. You know, and he's playing the little things, playing Chopsticks. And then that silences the house. And everybody's eyes look up to the platform, and what do they see? The nine-year-old kid on the thing. And the mom's dying. Everybody's trying to figure out what to do. Somebody's going to go get him. But backstage, the great pianist, Paderewski, hears what's happening. And it real quickly, two and two, he puts it together, realizes it, and he grabs his coat with the tails, throws it on, races out to the stage. And then he comes up behind the little boy, and he begins to reach around the little boy, and he begins to play a counter melody that is perfect to Chopsticks. And he turns this little simple song into a majestic piano piece. And all along the while, he's whispering in the little boy's ear, he's saying, keep going. Don't quit, son. Keep on playing. This is beautiful music. Don't stop. Don't quit. What I want to be to you today is Paderewski leaning around you and saying, don't stop. You have been making beautiful music. You have been living selflessly and tasted of the joy that Jesus has for you. Don't stop. Don't quit. Keep on playing and let him flow through you. Let's pray, you guys. Jesus, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for everybody sitting here, for each and every story, for each and every person that has in one way or another lived selflessly over the last several weeks. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity that strips it all away, that enables us to see in stark reality the truth of what you said, that grabbing our life is a waste. Lord, enable us. Show us how. Lord, we need somebody to come alongside and encourage us, someone to challenge us. We need to come along somebody else and encourage them and challenge them. Lord, give us opportunities, our eyes to see the opportunities in front of us. Give us ears to hear what you are calling us to, what you're inviting us into, where you're at work so that we can play in your sandbox. Lord, please work in us. And Lord, I just beg you for myself, because I can feel the temptation. I pray it for others, that with this temptation to pull back, to get back to this default of it's all about me. Lord, please. You've stretched us way out. Please don't let us shrink all the way back, so that we will be different, more selfless, more loving, because we've had this gift from you over the last several weeks. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray these things in your name, for your glory, for your kingdom. And Lord, we pray that you'll move. In your name we pray. Amen.